The following teaching is part 23 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
We're up in chapter 3 of Colossians. We are looking at Colossians 3, and we're up to verses 9 through 11. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 3 that we have seen our new position in Christ. We've been raised up with Him. He kind of picks up from where he left off in chapter 2 and talks about our death, burial, resurrection with Christ, our identification with Him. All very radical stuff. And he says, in view of this, if this is really who you are, if you really have been raised up with Him, and if you are seated with Him, if your life is hidden with Him, and when you will be revealed with Him, those three with Hims, past, present, and future. You've been raised up with Him, your life is hidden with Him, and you will be revealed with Him. That is the idea here. If this is true, then how should we live? And there are two perspectives, negative and then positive. The negative is what we were just looking at before. Here's what you should put off. This is not who you are. Put off that which is no longer true of you. And instead, what you should do is put on this. So he uses this image in verse 5 through 9, really. In verses 5 through 9, he talks about those things which we ought to put off. And he uses two examples of categories of sin, those that relate to sexual immorality and those that relate to anger and wrath and malice in our relationships with other people. There are many others he could have chosen, but these are examples. He says this, you used to walk this way, this is who you were, it's no longer who you are. And because of that, it's needful for you to put that off because you've died to that. And so he said in verse 9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So he says, this is something you've already laid aside. Now, when we looked last week at Romans chapter 7, remember Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And I talked about the two eyes, the inner eye and the outer eye, the real you, the deepest you. But then there's still that outer self, isn't there? There's that remnant of what we once were in Adam that's still quite possible, called the flesh. It's still quite possible for us to live out of that. And the scriptures are very realistic. They tell us that your flesh will not be improved in this world. That power to sin is never going to be improved, nor will you be able to remove it in this world. It'll be only removed at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we are in a conflict, a warfare. And in this warfare, then, we have two sources of power that can animate us. One is the flesh, the old self we once were. The other is the spirit, the life in Christ that we have now attained. And so we have these two sources. The body, for example, is neutral. It's not that the body is good or evil. It's what animates the body. That's why it says in Romans chapter 6 that you're no longer to present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather to present them yourself to God as instruments of righteousness, to present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So it's not the body, but it's what animates the body. That's the issue. It's not the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth, and that's inspired either by the flesh or by the spirit. And that's why he's using these examples here. One is category, the sexual sins of immorality, but the other is the sin of our speech and the things that come out of our mouths. As James 3 says, it's impossible, it appears, to tame the tongue. The only solution is to walk in the power of the new. Well, Paul was frustrated by this experience in Romans chapter 7. And he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of Christ, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. But then he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But this image is interesting. It's very dramatic. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Saul was from Tarsus before he became Paul. And Saul remembered something that was very vivid, as you can well imagine. If you were actually an observer of this, if a person was convicted of murder, they would actually take the corpse of the person that he'd murdered and they would actually tie it to his back. And that corpse would be there until he was executed. Now that's a pretty vivid image, isn't it? who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's like this putrefying corpse of something that's dying. And it's something that we cannot deliver ourselves from. God must put us to death to the old. As I see it, this is not a one-time deal, but this is a gradual progression where we make small steps forward. Just as I said, it's the way we work our way downward is by small degrees, one small compromise after another. The same is true in the way we move forward, by one small step at a time. I believe I mentioned the 12 steps in an affair that we talked about in Eisenman's book. And there I said that most men would not admit that they're even having an affair until they reach stage 10 out of 12. It's amazing how you can deceive yourself. In other words, you can go from stage 3 to 4 with hardly noticing the difference, but you can't go from 1 to 4 without noticing it. Do you see the issue there? It's too big a jump. So it's the small movements that we make that move us toward compromise that can actually shape the person we become if we're heading downward in that spiral. But I want to suggest the same principle applies the other way around. You never go from, a +1 to a +8, let's say, on the spiritual scale. In other words, you never just suddenly wake up and suddenly you're a man of God in the sense of being spiritual and mature spiritually. It just doesn't happen. You never do that. You can move from a 1 to a 2 and then from a 2 to a 3, but never from a 1 to an 8. You see, the same concept applies. What it has to do with whether moving up or down, it's small steps. On the one hand, moving downwards, it's small, small compromises that are so small that we can deceive ourselves because we perceive them as trivial. It's the frog in the kettle syndrome, again, that you've heard so much because of our culture. You move it 1 degree at a time, the frog doesn't jump out. If you changed it 10 degrees, it'd be another story entirely. We'd see it. In our own culture, it's using an analogy of our culture that the heat keeps turning up, although now I can see the temperature gauge going up. It's moved faster than ever before. But I'm suggesting here that the very same principle that can cause us to go down is the same principle that can make us move up. That is to say, instead of small compromises, small acts of other-centeredness. I mean very small acts of choosing to walk by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. A small act, a small gesture of kindness to another person where we might have been tempted to just treat them with disregard. A small act of kindness to people, your friends or your spouse or to somebody that you're close to where you might have been tempted to criticize. Instead, you decide to choose the way of affirmation. As best as you can, you choose the way of peace, the way of servanthood. You choose to encourage a person. You're aware of those kairos moments, those moments that God brings into your life that may be perceived as an interruption or a hindrance, and you perceive that and you realize that might be an invitation for me to pray for this person or talk with him. In other words, a very small act. You read the scriptures when you don't feel like it. You choose to talk with God when you don't feel like it. These are what I'm talking about, these small, small acts. And you forge small steps upward. That's the process. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you were overwhelmed by a task that was in front of you? Some task that seemed so daunting that you thought you could never achieve it. You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? We've all, I think, been there in one way or another. That's why when I was a kid, I used to have horrible dreams about school. You know, have you ever had those dreams where you're late for the final exams? You know, the ones you can't find the hall, or you get there and you discover you just missed it, it's just too late, that sort of a thing. Those are called anxiety dreams, and we've all had those dreams about missing class or something like that or nuts. I have woken up in cold sweats for a moment thinking it was true, and what a great relief it wasn't true. Although once it really was true. This was when I was at NYU, and I was so swamped with stuff that I was doing when I was teaching at the King's College and teaching Walk Through the Bible seminars and doing other things that I got to the point where I just took incompletes for one semester, and it looked like I was never going to get it back. You know, and it's one of those deals where it was a fish or cut bait kind of situation. And by the grace of God, I was able to finish that thing up. But then I'd let it happen to me again. I did this thing in England at Oxford. And as many of you know, I lived there from 86 to 88. And that was the 2-year minimum residency. And that you don't go there as a doctoral student. You go there as a probationary MLit student, or an MLit candidate. And then you have to go work up to full MLit status, and then go from MLit status to DPhil status. So you have to work your way up and demonstrate that your work is, first of all, competent on a master's level, and then it would be competent on a doctoral level. And only if you attain DPhil status will they allow you to be supervised abroad. Well, I was there only 2 years, and I was floundering around for the first year trying to figure out what my thesis topic would be. I thought I knew it, but by the time I got there, I realized I was going to dig myself into a hole. And so I went from one professor to another, running up the flag of here's what I'm thinking of doing and asking them to shoot holes in them. I kept on changing the thing again and again. It took me a year to do this. Meanwhile, then, I was writing these papers for this guy in philosophy of religion. I think I told you about this guy. He was an absolute stickler. All he wanted was absolute clarity and precision. Rigor is the word he used. And it used to drive me nuts because I'd send him a paper, this guy Richard Swinburne, the greatest philosopher of religion in the world in the 80s, and I'd send him a paper 3 days before I had a meet with him, and then I'd be there, and with my own copy of the paper, he'd have mine, the one I gave him, all marked up, you see. And I had an hour and a half with the guy, one-on-one, nowhere to escape. And I had to defend everything he marked. In other words, it's like the old knock with C.S. Lewis. And you know, he'd make me sweat and so forth. And then I'd finally defend my point, and he'd say, fair enough. And he'd move on to the next and so forth. So I lived for those fair enoughs, you know. Got to tell you, I'd say, fair enough. But I'll never forget the fourth paper I did. These were papers on epistemology, of all things, because I was going to do something on the justification of religious belief. And epistemology was the topic, really. And the fourth one I ever wrote for him, I remember him handing the thing to me after our session. On the very bottom, he had two words that made my day: quite good. I got to tell you, that was a big deal for me. But then I came back to the States, and I changed supervisors because my thesis had mutated away from philosophy of religion to theology and psychology. And so I started working under Rowan Williams at the time, who then became Bishop of Monmouth in Wales. And when he was Bishop of Monmouth, he graciously allowed me to continue to submit chapters to him and be my supervisor, which was kind of him to do. You don't want to change supervisors mid-course. So he did that because I was working abroad and working on my thesis topic. And he later became the Bishop of Wales, and now he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. But in the meanwhile, I got to the point where I was so engaged in my work back in the States, full-time and all that, that I just kind of put the stuff aside, and I reached the point where it was fish or cut bait. And you know what happens? The longer you put something off, what happens? The greater the pressure, the greater the power it has over you, the more fear you have. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I don't care what the task is. The longer you put it off. And I reached the point where I knew it was either now or never. And I realized I'd bit off a lot more than I could chew, because I was looking at six theologians and developing a theological model of human needs. And these guys talk a lot about human needs, but not in one book, all over. And they wrote a lot. Then I did the same with eight psychologists. This was crazy. I really don't know how it ever got finished, but here's what I did. I decided small steps is the only solution. You cannot take the burden of the whole and put it on one day. I think many people try to live a month and take the anxiety of a month and put that freight on one day. And you can't live that way. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? Every day has enough trouble of its own. Don't put 3 days of trouble on one. You can only take this day and live it out in that way. So what I elected to do was to get up an hour and a half early every morning. And so I went to bed earlier. That's the discipline. It's not when you get up, it's when you go to bed. That's the deal. I got up an hour and a half early every morning, and I worked, and I'd sit in front of my computer. And I had to train myself. And I would not make my well-being dependent upon how much I wrote. It's just that I'd show up. And what happens is you accustom your body. You're going to be in front of this thing anyway. You might as well get something done. You see the idea here? Even if it was a page. Some days it might be one page, some days it might be five pages. Didn't know what it would be. But that's not the issue. Showing up. Fidelity to showing up, the small process. incremental, very bit by bit, small bits by small bit, it began to develop a momentum. And I only had this nebulous idea of doing it, but now it's done. It was finished. I submitted it. I had to go defend it. And they wanted me to add two small chapters, which actually made it better. And finally got it. And that was then turned into this book here, Augustine to Freud. And to be honest with you, I look at this thing, I don't know how I wrote the thing. So it's only by small degrees. That's my point. Small little degrees. And I think that's how our life ought to be spiritually. In other words, showing up on a regular and consistent basis, no matter what the task, it's small steps forward. Because what's happening here is you're forging a life. I want to also stress when the small steps backwards were taken that it's needful for you to forgive yourself. I think there are a lot of men, even in this room, who haven't forgiven themselves yet. Even though God's forgiven them, they have not forgiven themselves for what they've done. Now, tell me this. If God forgave you, do you have a higher standard than God that you don't forgive yourself? Do you see the idea? If God has forgiven you, if you buy that idea in Scripture, then why would you think that you shouldn't forgive yourself insofar as He has the highest standard? Do you see my point here? Until you forgive yourself, you can't really work on. You're going to still be overwhelmed by the guilt of the past and the anxiety of that, and you're going to be burdened by that which you were meant to be free of. And I believe that the whole process of moving from anxiety into peace involves an acceptance of what God has said is true of us. That is what I'm trying to stress here. And that's where we go on into verse 9 to 11, where we move away from the old and forgetting what lies behind, Paul says in Philippians 3. What do? We press on. You don't let the past determine your present, but you instead press on and you let the future vision of what God's got in store for you really inform. And so that's why it says, I lay hold of that. I want to press on, so I lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. So now we have this perspective where we're no longer being dominated and controlled by the blunders and mistakes of our past, but instead we embrace God's forgiveness, we pick up, we move on, and we walk as men with hope. We have hope because God has given us His pure promises that He will, in fact, work all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, and that He will conform us into the image of His Son. That's why Paul says, then, you laid aside, verse 9b, the old self with its evil practices. This is what has happened. The only way that you can die to the old is for, in fact, God to make that happen. You had to die to the old, and that's what He did in Christ when He crucified you with Him. Then he goes on to say, and you've put on the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, this is a very important concept. I want you to notice the dynamic of the spiritual life is not amendment of ways or reform at all. It's not you're trying to clean up your act or make yourself better. You'll never succeed. That's religiosity. Instead, it's something far more dramatic than that. It's a brand new starting point. It is something that God has launched, something that God has initiated. It's already been given to you. In other words, this is the new person you have become. Let me give you an expression that I find to be helpful. What we're called to do is to continually actualize an already existing new creation. We're called to continually actualize an already existing new creation. God has said, you are now a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. All right. If that's true, then what is our job in this world to do? Is it to make it happen? It's to actualize what God has already brought about. You see, and it's to do it continually. That is to say, there's a progressive dimension to actualizing this. So that instead of cleaning up my act and trying to be a better person, which is what religion's all about, instead, it is laying hold of the reality of the new person I am in Christ. And as I would like to put it, then, it's this. There are lots of imperatives, but there are also some indicatives. An indicative says, this is what is true. And God has said, you are. He says, you are. And in view of that, now be. I want to stress that concept. He said, you are, now be. In other words, if this is who you are, now be that person. You see the idea there? It's not foreign to you. In other words, you are a person who is a becomer. You are becoming what God has already worked into you. Or to use the imagery in Philippians chapter 2, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 13, 12 and 13. It's a well-known passage. Paul gives us this balance of what I'm trying to describe. He says in Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It does not mean to work for. In other words, you don't work for your salvation. You work out what God's worked in. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Notice, what you're called to do is to work out what God's worked in. That's the idea. His inworking of what he's created in you is now something that you make manifest outwardly. But even there in verse 13, he says, God's the one who's going to be at work in you to make this happen, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the balance of the divine sovereignty to depend upon God and the human responsibility to make the choices that are necessary, they go together. It's a both and here. But I'm arguing here that it's needful for us to make choices to actualize the already existing new creation of what God has made us to be. I want to see if there are any questions on that so far, what I've said so far, that concept. I can't stress how unique and dramatic this biblical picture of sanctification is, because most approaches are works-based. I claim this is grace-based. This is actually laying hold of the grace of God and walking by grace through faith. The same principle that saved you, salvation by grace through faith, is the same principle that makes you conform to the image of his Son. Yeah, in the university of life, these are not things we would elect. That's a true statement. A lot of us in this room have gone through that kind of situation. As you've heard me say, every man has a cross to bear. Every one of us will have a cross that we must bear. Some will be relational, some will be physical, some will be emotional or career or financial, but you're going to have something you're going to have to carry in this life. And I believe that cross drives us to dependence upon him rather than self-sufficiency. Because let's be honest, if everything goes our way, will you grow spiritually? Come on. Even before Christ, if everything went your way and you were a happy pagan, you know, a happy pagan doesn't really feel any need for knowing Jesus. Would you agree with that? I know a lot of happy pagans. They're not in despair because they were really not living in a way that grasps the true situation that they're in. They're just fat, dumb, and happy because they think everything is going to be fine. It's only when their world comes apart do they suddenly realize they're not in control. I like to put it this way. Everyone has a fundamental flaw in his character, or you might call it a unique flesh signature. By the way, and that's why I always stress it's very important for us all to be very brutally honest as to what that looks like. You need to know yourself. And that way, you can form convictions to help you in specific areas of weakness where you're not going to be as vulnerable in those areas, you see, whatever they may be. I have certain ways of thinking about certain areas of temptation I know I'm going to run into again and again. And we're all going to be tempted in various ways. There's going to be a lot of overlap, but there's going to be some specific things that certain people have a fundamental flaw. Moses' flaw seems to have been anger. Samson's problem was definitely sexual identity. he was authenticating himself with all these women and so forth. You have these problems here, and each person has another. So it could be any number of things. What I think takes place is that God in his grace makes us come into an awareness of the fact that we can't do it ourselves, that we must depend upon him. Whether that means bringing us down financially or career-wise or any number of things, it's difficult to say. But those are things that God will use to cause us to become aware of ourselves and of our own inadequacies. So I believe that those are severe mercies. Those are necessary. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why is that something I would have chosen? I wouldn't have written that. No. In fact, there are things where, I got to be honest with you, the category of fear is a category, the fear of God, is a category that we're all really unfamiliar with. You don't hear sermons on the fear of God, do you? Probably never. If you do hear a sermon on the fear of God, it'd be a very rare experience. fact is, it's not popular these days. I think I've done this with you before. Imagine a four-part sermon series followed by another four-part sermon series. The first four parts would be the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, something like that. Then the next four are the fear of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, and the holiness of God. That'll sell well, you see. But I want to tell you, the last four are no less ultimate than the first four. They're just not popular. So if I struggle with that, it's not because the deficiency is in those categories. It's in my mind. It's in my culture that I bought into the lies of my culture. So to be honest with you, if you did a concordance study of the fear of God, you'll find it going from Genesis to Revelation. Who will not fear you, Revelation says, and so forth. Yeah, John says there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. This because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. But he's talking there about a fear of wrath, but not the fear of God. You see the difference there? The fear of God is to have such a desire to be pleasing to him and such a holy fear of the divine displeasure that it actually has some impact on your motivations of what you choose. Also the awareness that you will give an account, which is not a minor deal. Remember that phrase I've given you from T.S. Eliot? He says, I had far rather walk as I do in daily terror of eternity than to think that this was merely a children's game in which everyone would get equally worthless prizes in the end. You catch that? Look, if death ends all, then it's just a kid's game. And the one who dies with the most toys loses just as much as the guy who dies with the fewest toys. We all lose, we leave them all behind. Everyone gets equally worthless prizes in the end, and life is absurd. But the opposite is to live daily in the daily terror of eternity. If you really are grasping this idea, I don't know about you, but our defenses get so much with us that we don't really see the issue. We don't come into grasp with our mortality, with the brevity, the frailty of life, the fragility, and the realization that we will give an account. And I think that idea of the judgment seat of God creates a holy fear. And I think that's what's necessary. Again, this category is not much developed. But you see, I think there's a greater fear of man than there is of God. That's what it comes down to. We're more afraid of what people think than what God thinks. That's what I mean about this fear. We are more afraid of human opinion than we are of divine perspective and divine judgment. I think it's because people are with us. We see them. We can touch them and all that. And that's the difference. Let's be honest. There are times when we do and say stupid things, drive certain ways, that we wouldn't have done if Jesus were sitting next to us. Forget that. If there was a friend of ours sitting next to us in that car, we wouldn't do it. You see my point here? But we know Jesus is with us. But if there's somebody physically in your presence, you see where I'm driving at here. Or you are given the privilege of driving a very important figure, and you pick them up at the airport. You're not going to careen around like a nut. You see, because you're concerned about what they'll think about you. Slough it out in ease and comfort. That's good. Hey, and just tack on a few do's and don'ts, and you're there. And I want to stress, this is not a life of do's and don'ts. That's not sufficient. It's far more dramatic than that. You can't create the image of God by do's and don'ts. The image of God is created in you. This new image, the new creation, is created by virtue of Christ's life in you and the death that you had to the old because of your identification with him and the new life that you have in the new. You can't achieve this. This is a new creation, which means you died to the old and are now made alive in the new. And I'm saying here that do's and don'ts won't cut it. It's much more dramatic.
But isn't he saying, put away these things.
Yes.
Don't do them.
Yeah.
Put on these things.
He's saying that you live out what you've already done. The do's and don'ts are not the ends in themselves, but they're a reflection of what God's already accomplished. Yeah. So, in other words, the old person that you were, in other words, if you live out those false things, then it's inconsistent with the new person you have become. So I'm saying the behavior, what we're exhorted to do, the imperatives, are a result of what God's already done for us. I hope I'm making myself clear. I don't know if I am or not. In other words, yes, you are called to obey by putting off the old and putting on the new. But that is because he's given you the power to do that because he has identified you with Christ. That is to say that it's a very different way of making a sense of reality. It's a totally different way of living. Yeah, I mean, that is why I believe that the strongest churches in the world are actually in persecuted situations. The strongest believers, like in China, for example, they're a lot closer to the vitality of New Testament living than we are in our culture, precisely because they have to pay a price to be a believer. It can be a life and death issue here. And so, therefore, you don't treat it glibly or lightly. It's not like something that's culturally acceptable. My view, therefore, the old phrase is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've all heard that phrase. And I think that persecution, by the way, which, by the way, has been increasing dramatically in the last 100 years, especially the last 50 years. If you did a study of worldwide persecution, it's gone up dramatically. I feel that that is an indicator of the spiritual warfare that's being built up. But in the two-thirds world where persecution is more likely, there's, generally speaking, a greater vitality in the church. That doesn't mean, therefore, that the better off we have life in terms of our comforts, the less we can be believers. It's just that you'll be tempted to put your hope, fix your hope on the uncertainty of wealth, and to become arrogant and to be autonomous and independent. And I think that God, in his severe mercy, sometimes drives us to radical dependence, whatever that might look like. And we don't like it. But if I'm driven to depend upon him, at the end, I'll say that that was a good thing, like Archie was saying before about his friend. That's why people are willing to trust Jesus for their eternal destiny, but then they trust the world for everything else. In other words, they look to Jesus for eternal life, but then they look to the world for all the other things. The reason for it is the world is immediate, and heaven is something we believe because we're Orthodox, but not because it has that much power for us. And it seems very remote. And I'm suggesting here that that's a very hard deal to get around, because what's immediately impinging on our senses is what seems to be the greatest reality. Yet the scriptures tell us that the things that are seen are temporal, things that are unseen are eternal. So it's a mindset, it's a perspective. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap your destiny. It starts with the small thing. In other words, everything matters, which a phrase we've used before. Those two words really can summarize a spiritual view of life. Everything matters. Always starts with your thoughts. That's exactly right. Sow a thought, reap an act. James 1, if you study James 1, the anatomy of temptation starts in the mind. And so your thought life is critical. And again, that's why I rarely hear sermons about your thought life. But frankly, that'd be more strategic than just your actions. The actions flow out of your thought. And my point here is that your thinking about who you are in Christ ought to shape then and empower the putting off and the putting on of what you are.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.